So Zechariah chapter 7. Now there was a synagogue in Eastern Europe, an old synagogue where every service they recited the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And there was a new rabbi that came in the synagogue, and as he realized that every day, every time in the service that they read the Shema, he realized that half of the congregation would sit during the reading, and half of the congregation would stand during the reading. He's wondering, what's going on? The group that sat said, this is our tradition. We sit during the reading of the Shema. And the group that stood said, no, this is our tradition. And the group that stood would yell at the group sitting, telling them to stand up. The group that was sitting would yell at the group standing, telling them to sit down. And this new rabbi was wondering, what in the world am I going to do? As studied as he was in the word, he wondered, this just seems strange. This seems odd. Well, somebody from the synagogue said, you know, there's an old elderly man, 98 years old, that has been a part of the synagogue for so long. You should go and seek his consultation on this issue. So the rabbi went, and he took one leader from the group that sat, one leader from the group that stood, and they went and approached this elderly man. And the member from the group that sat said, Elder so-and-so, isn't our tradition to sit during the reading of the Shema? And the elderly man said, no, it's not. And the member of the group that stood said, then it's our tradition to stand during the reading of the Shema. And the elderly man said, no, it's not. And so the rabbi steps in and he's so confused and wondering, what is this all about? Because every time I read the Shema, the group that's sitting is yelling and arguing with the group that's standing, and the group that's standing is yelling and arguing with the group that's sitting, and it just creates a big fight in the synagogue. And the elderly man said, that is our tradition. Tradition. What does that word mean to you? For some, that word tradition elicits a thought of comfort and just sort of that feeling of safety. For others, it speaks of something that's outdated, maybe rigid or inflexible. Tradition can sometimes be something that is indeed very helpful and needed. I grew up in a home where the children were to respect the elders. They were to use their manners. This is a tradition that I like, that I want to see passed on to my children. One day, I'm praying that it'll finally connect with them. Traditions are not bad, are not wrong. They are a guide in linking the past to the present, but it can also be something that indeed can create problems and create division. And in fact, there have been churches that have split over the fact of not wanting to bend from traditions and change. Well, in our text today of Zechariah chapter 7 and into chapter 8, we're going to look at a delegation of people that returned from Bethel to come to Jerusalem with a question about a religious ritual, whether it was something that they were still to uphold, whether it was a tradition that they were to keep, or whether or not they were to let it go. And it was observing a certain fast day that they were keeping as a tradition. And in chapter 7, three questions are asked by the Lord regarding their practices. And it's followed by a charge of what they should indeed be focused on. And chapter 8 then steps in to remind us that regardless of what we do or don't do, God is still in control, and God is still going to be fulfilling his purposes regardless of what we do or don't do. And the call then is to come in line simply with how God is leading and how God is directing. I want to be a person that's following the Lord, whether it be in something that may be new than what we typically do, or whether it's continuing on in what we do, but I want to be following the Lord. And chapter 8 reminds us that God is going to continue to have his way. And it's important that we get in line with his way, whatever that might be. And so all these things here get explained to us now in four distinct messages that Zechariah is going to be giving through chapter 7 and chapter 8. Four messages, and he starts each message with basically saying that the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. And Zechariah begins to share these things that God is doing. So, message one. The question is asked, who are you doing this for? Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 7. Now, in the fourth year of King Darius, or Darius, however you like to say it, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Chislev. And when the people sent Sherezer with Regemelech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? So here's the question. It's regarding this religious ritual. Should I fast in the fifth month just as I've been doing for so many years? Should I continue on with this? And we'll see what that fast was all about. But first of all, we see that it's now coming to Zechariah, this word, in the fourth year of King Darius. And so that means it's 518 BC, and the fourth day, the ninth month, as it records there, would make this, according to our calendar, December 7th, 518 BC. We saw that in chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah in the second year of King Darius. And this is when he received all those night visions. That's what we've been covering for the last several weeks. These eight visions that Zechariah received in one single night. Well, we're moving on from that. And in fact, we're now moving ahead almost 2 years since he received those night visions. So the building of the temple has continued on. And they're about halfway through now, the building of the temple. All right? About halfway done. It's going to be another couple more years. And the temple is going to be rebuilt and dedicated. So here we are in this timeline. It's moving ahead now from where we've left off in chapter 6. Receiving these night visions almost two years ahead now. And this delegation of men was sent to Jerusalem. Now, the original language here is a little bit obscure because according to the King James Version, the New King James Version, it says that they're coming from the house of God and going to the house of the Lord. The house of God is what Bethel means. Bethel was a town 12 miles north of Jerusalem. So it's widely believed that these were men that were living in Bethel. They had returned from Babylon, come back to Bethel, and now they're making their way to Jerusalem, to the house of the Lord, to the temple where priests were already engaged in service there. Though the temple wasn't completely rebuilt, they're engaged in service. So these men are coming with this question to the priests now in the temple and asking them this question, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? Now, here's the thing, and let's get this cleared up right away. The Jews were only commanded to celebrate and to observe one fast day, one national fast for all the people to take part in, and that was on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Okay, according to Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29 to 34, tells us that this was the only day that they were to fast as a nation, as a group of people. And the Jews in captivity, however, began to observe four more different fasts. Four fasts on top of this. And these fasts were meant to memorialize four recent events connected with the destruction of Jerusalem. Zechariah 8:19. And just glance over there. Zechariah 8:19. Notice this here. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, fast of the fifth, fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth. So the Lord is bringing to their attention all these fasts that they have been observing. And here's what these different fasts were for. Let's look at this here. In the fourth month, this fast that they were observing was mourning the capture of Jerusalem. Okay? And the reference there is Jeremiah chapter 52. In the fifth month, they were memorializing, they were remembering through this fast the burning of Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the destruction of the temple. That was what really got them. And this is the fast that they're asking about. This is what they've been doing, remembering on the fifth month, which is when it took place, according to 2 Kings 25. This is when the temple was destroyed. So on the fifth month, they're fasting about this. They're in mourning. They're grieving about this. The seventh month was a fast that they were remembering the assassination of Gedaliah, who was a governor of Judah, and many men were massacred at that time. And then in the 10th month, this was when Nebuchadnezzar began to lay siege to Jerusalem, according to 2 Kings 25. It was in the 10th month, they laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. And that siege lasted for quite a while. But here's what they're remembering when Nebuchadnezzar came against the city and when things began to get very difficult for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So the 5th month, this is one that they're questioning here, and it's a big one. The complete destruction of Jerusalem and their temple. And here's why this question was coming up. Because the temple was being rebuilt. Here they're seeing the people gathering together in Jerusalem. They're rebuilding the temple. It's been going on for a couple of years now. They're rebuilding the temple. It's coming together. And they're thinking, well, do we need to continue fasting then for the destruction of the temple if we're seeing it come together again? Do we need to continue on this fast? It just seems like it doesn't really fit any longer. It's not really necessary anymore. Well, let's look at this answer given here in verse 4. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? So the Lord brings up these additional feasts that was done in the seventh month here. He says the fifth month and the seventh month. Now, the seventh month was the month that the Day of Atonement was, you know, to be memorialized, that they were to fast there. But the Lord's not talking about that fast. That was a required fast according to their law. He's talking about this fast that they had added, the fast for Gedaliah in the seventh month. So he asked the fifth and the seventh month. He says, were you doing these things for me? That's the question being posed, isn't it? Why are you doing this? Is it really for me? It's a question we have to be sure we are posing to ourselves in all the things that we are doing that have an apparent focus toward the Lord, isn't it? We have to ask ourselves, why am I doing this? And who am I doing this for? Am I really doing this for the Lord? That's what the Lord asked. Did you really fast for me? Whatever it might be that you are involved in that has a kind of spiritual tone to it, and it might be a great service. Don't get me wrong, guys. It might be something that is well needed in the church, but God is always looking at the heart. And he wants to know, why are you doing this? He wants you to know, why are you doing this? Is your heart for the Lord in those things, or is it just for yourself? And we'll get into that in a little bit here. But the question is, are we doing it with a heart of devotion for the Lord? Are we doing it to bring honor and glory to him? Are we doing it in true service to him, or is it becoming more about me? And the second question that is asked really falls in line with that in verse 6. When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Are you not doing all these things just for yourselves? These religious practices really quickly got off target because it became more about tradition for them. It became more about tradition. These are all things that we have to be careful of ourselves. What is it that we hold dear? What is it that we're really holding on to that we think is so important? What sorts of things do we observe in our life? Are they being done for the Lord, or is it being done for ourselves? That's the question that's being posed here today in Zechariah, and that we need to ask ourselves. Remember what Jesus instructed about fasting in Matthew chapter 6, verse 16 to 18? He said there, moreover, when you fast, do not be like hypocrites, or the hypocrites, speaking of the Pharisees, with a sad countenance, for they disfigured their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Again, Jesus is pointing out the Pharisees, these hypocrites, he calls them, who would go about with these fasts, but they would make themselves look as though they're fasting. They, you know, you can fast and just go about your business. Nobody knows what's going on. But these Pharisees, they had to make sure that people understood. They would make themselves look like they've just gone through the ringer, right? You know, they would make their faces look all disheveled. They wouldn't wash their face. Hair would be all messed up. They'd be walking around like, just, you know, shirts probably untucked, and people be like, what's the matter? What's going on? Oh, man, I've just been fasting. I'm just so weak. But it's all for the Lord. Hallelujah. You know, they're just like just hanging around, just making themselves look like they're so spiritual by what they're doing. They would put on a great show. And why was that? Was it for the Lord? It was for themselves. They wanted the praise. They wanted the glory. They wanted people to come up to them and go, oh, man, you are just so spiritual. You're like just the most holiest guy I've ever seen, man. Fasting and putting your body through what you're putting yourself through. I mean, I hope nobody asked him how long he'd been fasting. He'd probably be like, man, it's been like 30 minutes. But man, It's just killing me, you know? I mean, these guys are just putting on an act, right? That's what hypocrite meant. Just, they're being an actor. And it wasn't for the Lord. So the Lord says, when you fast, don't be like those guys. Don't make it about yourself. Don't put on a big show about it. Keep yourself clean and in order so that nobody's sitting there going, what's going on? So that you're not getting an outward reward from other people. The Lord knows what you're doing. He's going to reward you. That's the best reward we can have. So these men are asking if they're free to break from these things. They come to the priest, this delegation of men from Bethel, and they're asking, listen, do we need to keep doing this? Can we break free from these things now? And the Lord is basically telling them, I never told you to do them in the first place. This is all stuff that you've added onto your own plate. I'm not the one that instructed you to fast on that fourth month, the fifth month, the seventh month, the tenth month. Those are all things you did yourself. How about us? How many things are we observing or doing, thinking that it's of the Lord when there's really no precedent made for doing it other than tradition? So easy to get caught in doing things and thinking, well, that's, and ask, why do we do it? Well, that's, it's just the way it's always been done. Isn't that the way we're supposed to do it? Well, not necessarily. Sometimes it just becomes tradition that we get hooked into, that we feel like we can't change. We think this is the way that the Lord wants us to do it. Whereas it's simply been just a man-ordained institution or a man-ordained practice. We can easily get swept up in thinking this is the way that we need to please God. This is what we must do to show honor to God. You ever discovered something that you were doing and thought that it was required of you, and then later found out that it was just man's tradition? I grew up in church, you know, going to church where everybody dressed up. Everybody put on their Sunday best, you know. I mean, the ladies would be out, they'd be getting the nicest dresses, they'd be like showing up at church thinking that they're hitting the catwalk after or something, I don't know. Men would be like, you know, suit and tie and spiffy it all up, you know, shiny cufflinks. And I grew up just thinking this is, you know, God forbid, you know, you'd actually show up to church wearing what you'd wear to school that week. It was like blasphemy, you know. It's like just wrong. I mean, that was the thought we had, you know. You had to dress up, you had to look your best, because that was really honoring the Lord. Oh, the Lord is really pleased with you today. You've got your shirt buttoned up. You've got your tie tucked in. Your shirt's tucked in. You're wearing dress shoes. Oh, man, you are really blessing the Lord today. That was kind of the thought I had growing up, you know. And then as I got older, I began to realize, wait a second. The Lord is no more or less honored when I wear jeans and a t-shirt as he is when I'm wearing a tie and collared shirt with dress pants. It has no bearing on my life being lived in obedience to him or not. You see, those things just became man's commands, not God's commands. They were man-made traditions, and it gave an appearance of holiness, but didn't truly matter regarding my level of devotion to God, and I thought it did. You know, God never commanded me, he never commanded you to look good before him. Amen? He's never commanded you to look your best when you come before him. And in fact, this tradition actually caused, I believe, more of a sinful reaction, as you would show up at church and you'd see somebody wearing a nicer suit than you'd be like, man, I really want that suit now. You begin to covet, you begin to sin. People would be looking at one another going, man, I really want to wear what they're wearing. I want to look as good as they're looking. And we begin to compare, you know? And you get people thinking, I can't go to church. I've got nothing to wear. I actually heard people say that. I'd invite people to church, and their response was, oh, I can't come. I don't have anything to wear. What? You're wearing something right now. I hope. I mean, that's fine. Show up as you are. Aren't you glad that wearing a tie is not a prerequisite to worshiping God? Aren't you glad for that? Wait a second! What have I done? This is not planned, not at all. Here's the thing, though. It doesn't matter what you wear. You can show up in a suit and tie, in a nice dress. Ladies, you can come wearing a nice hat. Don't obstruct people's view, but you can do all that stuff. It doesn't matter what you're wearing. That's the great thing, because what does the word say? God doesn't look at outward appearance, but he looks at the heart. That's what God is concerned about. And we get this idea that, well, if you're going to go to church and you really want to honor God, you better dress up. You better look your best, because that's showing reverence to God. Reverence to God is a matter of the heart, not an outward matter. Amen. And I hope we understand that. And what happens is that we simply begin to follow traditions, right? We attach ourselves to things that we think are a matter of holiness and righteousness. And we think that's the way that we need to practice Christianity. You know, Christians, you can't dance. Dancing is wrong. I was at a concert on the weekend. Toby Mac. It was great. And there are lots of people hopping around. I think I saw Dom hopping a little bit. I don't know, or else just the music was so loud he was having a fit. I don't know, one or the other. It's not wrong to enjoy music and celebrate before God. I'm not talking about getting together with some girl that you just met and having a nice slow dance. And I'm not talking about that kind of a thing. But we just get so paranoid about this is right, this is wrong, and this we can't do. And it just simply becomes tradition. It becomes tradition. And the Lord says, have I asked you to do that? Am I the one that instituted that? Am I the one that decreed that? Listen, what I want to do is be sure that I follow the word of God. I don't want to break the word of God. But I have no problem with breaking traditions. I'll tell you that. If it's not in the word of God, then we can be flexible on it. The question is what we're doing a human manufacturing, or is it a heavenly mandate? Again, are you doing what you're doing because God has instructed it? Are you doing it for your own self-indulgence, whether it be to make yourself look more religious or to make yourself feel better for carrying out this act? Are you doing it for yourself? Paul said in Colossians 2, verse 20 and 23, therefore, if you die with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, so living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Like, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments of the doctrines of men, he says. All these things that you, he says to the church in Colossae, that you are observing, these are by the commandments of the doctrines of men. These things indeed, he says, have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. We have to be careful that we're not putting on a self-imposed religion and tradition, but we're simply following the word of God and what is pleasing to God. That's what we need to be doing. We have to protect ourselves from any spiritual exercise that either becomes more about us or that simply becomes routine. When any practice we observe becomes just routine, becomes a meaningless ritual. Whereas everything we do, regardless of how void of worship we may think it is, if our heart is for the Lord, then it can bring honor to the Lord when it is according to his will. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let me skip ahead here. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31 says, therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, there are certain things we understand. Again, when it's contrary to the word of God, you don't sit there and say, listen, I'm going to go out. I'm going to go hit a pub and watch that Canada game against, you know, Sweden and just really take it in. And when Canada wins, or if they win, didn't say who won. We're just going to celebrate, man. And I'm just going to get drunk. I'm going to get hammered. But you know what? I'm just going to do it for the glory of God. Wait a second. No, contrary to the word of God. You can't do something that is opposite of what the word of God says and think that you can bring glory to God through it. So understand, whatever you do, when it's in accordance to the word of the Lord, do it to the glory of God. Don't do it unto yourself. Don't do it for yourself. Yaroslav Pelikan made a great observation in contrasting tradition and traditionalism. He said this, tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. I like that. Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. Again, nothing wrong with tradition. It's a great link from the past to the present. But when we're bound by that tradition and inflexible to change according to what God wants to do, then we have to really evaluate that. Because some tradition just keeps us locked in to something and unable to move forward in what God wants, because it becomes a man-birthed thing rather than a God-ordained thing. So, the word of the Lord continues on here in verse 7. Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed to the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous in the south and the lowland were inhabited? So rather than focusing on a religious exercise, they should have been more focused or more concerned with obedience. That's really what mattered, isn't it? Obedience. This is what matters to the Lord. It doesn't matter how often I go to church, how often I read my Bible, how often I pray, if my heart is not yielding to the Lord to follow His way. A person can go to church 5 days a week. They can read their Bible and pray every day. But if they're not following in obedience to the Lord, those things really mean little. This is what God is desiring. And again, it's an issue and a matter of the heart here. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. To obey is better than sacrifice. Regardless of what you do, you could put on an incredible religious show, but if it's not accompanied with obedience to the Lord, it doesn't really matter. What the Lord desires is obedience. So if Israel's ancestors had spent more time simply seeking the Lord and obeying Him, then these people in Zechariah's day wouldn't have had to deal with a day when they were needing to fast and mourn over Jerusalem's destruction. Those things came because of the people who failed to listen to the word of the Lord and the prophets that God had sent them. And they brought upon themselves such calamity. Destruction of Jerusalem and the temple led out into captivity, where they were now exercising these fasts, mourning over these things that had come. But again, if they had just followed in obedience, they wouldn't have been in that predicament. As we move along in our text, the Lord drives home the importance of obedience over religious ritual. Okay, look at verse 8 here. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Now the delegates from verse 2 and 3, these men that came from Bethel, were wondering if they should carry out the fast. If you want to know what to do, let's start with carrying out the heart of the Lord. If you're wondering, Lord, what is it that I should do? Let's simply start with carrying out the heart of the Lord. And it begins right here. Because essentially we see three characteristics of the Lord here. Justice, mercy, and compassion, it says. Which is, I think you could essentially say or replace it with grace. Three great characteristics of the Lord. Justice, mercy, and grace. Justice, we know, is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And grace is getting what you don't deserve. That's how you can easily just break those down. Justice, getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Now, one of my children has added an element in our home of really needing to trust the Lord. Listen, we know that in practice, don't we? We know that we need to be people that trust the Lord. But there are times and seasons that we go through in life where that is really put to the test. It's been that way since my oldest son started to drive. It's been a time where we've needed to really put that into practice, trusting the Lord. It can be very helpful, you know, chauffeuring the other kids around. It's great doing those midnight milk runs. Son, we need some stuff for the, you know, morning. Can you go out? You know, and it's just, it comes into play. It's pretty nice. But now, if my son were out on one of these driving excursions, and God forbid he was to total the car, I can have one of three responses here, right? Justice, mercy, or grace, right? Justice would say, son, you owe me a new car. You just totaled my car. You owe me a new car. You got to replace this car. That's justice, right? He's getting what he deserves. You better get four jobs, get that paid up pronto. I mean, that's justice, right? Mercy would say, don't worry about it. It was an accident. Just because you take after your mother, there's no reason for me to get upset about this. It's not a problem. That's mercy, right? Grace, however, says, my son, that is truly unfortunate. That is really sad. I'm so bummed that happened, but you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go and get an extra job, and I'm not only going to cover that expense, but I'm going to go buy you a new car. That's grace. Getting that which you don't deserve. Three responses that I can have in that kind of situation. You see, this is what Jesus did for us. It's amazing grace. God is right in exercising justice, isn't he? God has every right to carry out what he desires to do. Here's the thing. There's going to come a day when he's going to do so. He's going to execute justice upon a Christ-rejecting world when he enacts his judgment. And they're going to get what they deserve, okay? Nobody can sit there and say, wait a second, I didn't deserve this. No, everybody deserves that because we're all guilty for breaking God's law. We deserve his judgment. But on those who have called out to him for salvation and put their trust in him, they receive mercy, right? They're spared from his wrath and judgment. Though they deserve it, they're not going to get what they deserve. That's mercy. That's the mercy of God. They're spared from it. And not only has he spared those who believe in him, he spared them of his judgment, but he's given them eternal life and seated them in the heavenly places in Christ. That's grace, getting that which we don't deserve. These are the characteristics we see in God. And so as children of God, we are to be those that represent and resemble our Father. This is what he desires in us. Micah 6:8 says, he has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord desires of thee, but to love just, or love, bleh. Somebody help me out. But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Did I get that right? Micah 6:8. This is what God desires. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. And he's saying it right here. Here's what I desire. You're asking me, what should we do? Let's start with the heart of God. Let's start with carrying out what is important to God. And it's these things, justice, mercy, and compassion, or grace. We're not to carry out acts of religion, but acts of love and kindness. That's what God desires, right? This demonstrates a right and a pure heart before the Lord. It shows an inner spiritual reality rather than just some external formalism. This is what that shows. And notice we're not to act this way only to those we really love. Because we can find it very easy to show mercy and compassion on those we really love and justice upon those we don't really love. Find it easy to do that. But God says, I want you to do this to those that are kind of the unlovable, the overlooked. Those that sometimes are oppressed in our world. I want you to show these things to all these people. Notice he says in verse 10, do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. These were people that God regularly demonstrated special care and concern for. Again, like I said, these were often the forgotten people, the overlooked, the oppressed. yet God is concerned for them. The alien there, as I read, that's speaking of the foreigner, not some, you know, guy from outer space. Speaking of the foreigner that comes in a line that people go, man, you know what? You're not one of us. I don't need to show special favor to you. You're just kind of living off of all that we've done. But God says, you know what? Bless them. Show mercy and compassion to the foreigner, to the widow, to the fatherless, to the poor, people that God showed special care for. And again, regardless of where you see yourself fitting today in society, understand that God greatly cares for you. You might think, wait a second, God for sure is going to care for this people, these people that seem like they've got it all together, that really seem like they're doing great things for God, but me, I don't think I fit in that category. I think I'm kind of over here, and I just kind of feel like I'm overlooked. Understand that God does not overlook anybody. And in fact, it's upon that category of people that God has special interest for, that God has a special care for and concern for. And he's saying, I want you guys, as my children, to follow in that as well. And to show that same kind of love and care for them. And so the Lord here gives a quick history lesson now of the folly of disobedience. Look at verse 11 here as we finish out the chapter. But they refused to heed. They shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed and they would not hear, so they called out and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. So God's speaking here of that pre-exilic Israelite people who were given God's word, not only in the written law, but also through the prophets that came and were speaking on behalf of the Lord. Notice what Zechariah is sure to say, that he had sent in verse 12, sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. These guys were not speaking of their own accord. They were speaking what the Lord through the Holy Spirit was giving them. So they not only had the written word to follow and observe, but they had the very word of God being spoken audibly, verbally through the prophets. And what did they do? It says they shrugged their shoulders, which means that they just kind of turned a rebellious shoulder to it. You know, like an oxen who just kind of stiffens his neck and is not going to let the yoke guide them, you know. And they stopped their ears, it says. You know, just kind of put their hands over their ears. They said, we're not going to listen to this. We're not going to have anything to do with that. Could you imagine doing that to the Almighty God? I have a hard enough time when my kids do that to me. I'm just like, oh man, justice, here it comes, right? But you know, imagine doing that to God, right? To the very creator of not just you, but the whole universe, all powerful, almighty. And to sit there and say, we're not going to have anything to do with this. Well, they certainly deserved what they got. And God did indeed punish them by sending the Babylonians against them. Remember that siege that came upon Jerusalem, as we looked at one of the fasts that they observed, was about when Nebuchadnezzar came against the city. And that siege lasted for 2 years. Plenty of time for the Jews to cry out and come to God and seek his help. And that's what it says. They called out in verse 13, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts, because his course of action was set and the consequences of their sin and rebellion would need to be experienced and felt. As they refused to listen to him, he would not listen to them, plain and simple. And he would drive them out of their land and scatter them among the nations. Nations that they did not know, it tells us here. And it led to the land being desolate. Understand, guys, that it's always that way and that condition that we can expect when we allow religious rituals to take the place of true worship and obedience to God. When we're those that stop our ears and shrug our shoulders and say, I'm not going to be flexible in these things. I'm going to keep holding on in stiffness to this man-made thing. We can be sure that we're going to experience days of desolation, dryness, barrenness. Let us be a people not not concerned with keeping traditions and external observances, but by seeking, instead be seeking the Lord out of a true heart that's full of devotion and love for Him. That's what God desires. And so we've seen in chapter 7 two messages now that was given. Chapter 8 starts with the third message now. We're not going to get in all of chapter 8, don't worry, but we're going to just cover a few verses here, okay? So look at chapter 8, message 3 now comes up. And again, it's reminding the people that regardless of what you do or don't do, God's will is going to unfold. And we just want to get in line with God's will, don't we? Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor, I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. So, now to backtrack here, Israel was punished for the rebellion, and they would face another scattering and period of desolation for the rejection of Jesus. All right? Chapter 7 points to what Zechariah was dealing with in their day, but it also has a future view in mind as well, of a day when they would be sent out, scattered among the nations for the rejection of Jesus. And again, the land would become desolate. And again, it's because people were more concerned with tradition than obedience in Jesus' day. Notice what happened. The Pharisees in Matthew 15 asked Jesus, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? Interesting. They were upholding their tradition higher than the commands of God. They were seeing it okay to break the command of God to uphold their tradition. And because of that heart, that attitude, that view they had, they rejected the very one that God was sending to deliver them, to save them. And so they too would be seeing the city destroyed. 70 AD. The people scattered and the land become desolate. But despite the fact that this was going to come upon Israel, God was nevertheless going to carry out his promises and purposes. That's what we see here in chapter 8. God says, listen, I have a zeal for Zion. I'm zealous for Zion. I'm not giving up on it, he's saying. I have a heart for them. Now, notice here again, thus says the Lord of hosts. We're going to see that repeated so many times. The term Lord of hosts is going to be used 17 times in chapter 8. It's used 52 times in the book of Zechariah. Perhaps this would be a good time to review what this means here. All right? The word host is translated elsewhere in Scripture as war, army, battle, warfare. You get the idea what it means, Lord of hosts, right? It's a military term meant to reveal the Lord of armies. He has an innumerable angelic army, but he is also over the armies of the earth. In other words, we understand that, and we don't need to have a title like this to realize this, but we understand that he is the Lord of all. There's none greater. In him is victory over anything that would rise up against him. Our God is a God of universal power and rule. He's the Lord of hosts. And you see, this term is used so often in the book of Zechariah because of the condition again that they're going through and what they're dealing with. They're thinking, man, we've just been wiped out. We've been desolated. Our city's laying in ruins. What is our hope? The Lord, just by one little phrase and title, is reminding them, your hope is in me. I'm the Lord of hosts. I'm the Lord over all. There's none greater. Don't fear the enemies. I'm in control of those enemies. Don't fear who might come against you because I'm greater. And I'm upholding my promises here. God is for them and is more than able to lead them on to victory. Not only this, but it says here that he is zealous for Zion. He is for Zion. And Zion is that mountain where Jerusalem sat. This zealousness brings a protection and passion for the people there. It's the idea of being jealous, which when we hear the Lord being jealous, it's not about being jealous like he's pouting. I'm upset that somebody else is kind of stepping in there, man, I'm really bummed out. I want to be that person. And they're looking at other people. Man, I'm bummed out. That's what we think of jealousy, right? But if my wife were to go and start hanging out with a bunch of Hell's Angels, forgive me if there's any Hell's Angels here. I don't mean to use you as a bad reference. Have mercy on me. If there's any Hell's Angels here, please repent and get saved. But if she was to go and start hanging out with a bunch of Hell's Angels, I'm not sitting there saying, oh man, I'm really jealous. I'd like to be with her. I want her to be riding on my motorcycle. What's the deal? I'm not jealous. I'm jealous for, I have a passion and a protection for my wife. I'm going, this is not going to be good for her. And I want her to experience just the best. I want to protect her. That's the jealousy I'd have for her. This is the jealousy, the zealousness that God has for Zion. It's a protective and passionate one. And there will come a day when the Lord, in the person of Jesus Christ, is going to return and dwell there and establish his kingdom. And it's during this glorious millennial reign of Christ that's going to last 1,000 years. And it's going to be a reign of peace and prosperity. And it'll be a time then when, according to verse 3, Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. You can't really say that now about Jerusalem, the city of truth. I mean, there's a lot of secularism there. You can't really say these things now. But this will be the case when Jesus, the King, as we saw last week in Zechariah 6, comes and occupies his throne, which will be a literal throne here on earth for 1,000 years. He's going to reign, and we're going to be with him, reigning and ruling in righteousness, enjoying this time. It's far from that now, but the day is coming when God will fulfill all his promises, and Jerusalem is going to be that beacon of holiness. God's not going to give up on Jerusalem. God's not going to give up on his people there in Israel. And I love the way the Lord describes the conditions during this time. Look at verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with a staff in his hand, because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. I believe also that we'll be playing street hockey. Never have to yell, car, game on. Just going to be a continuous flow of hockey without interruption. You excited for that? Canada versus Sweden. And Canada, okay, we'll move on. Seniors, it says, will be able to enjoy this time of just hanging out in the streets in their old age. Kids will once again be playing in the streets without their mom having to keep a tight rein on them, a tight leash on them, saying, make sure you stay where I can see you. It's just going to be freedom. Kids just out frolicking, playing without worry of harm or danger. You see, these images, what they're speaking for us here, they're speaking of peace and prosperity, of just blessing. It was far from the case there in Zechariah's day where the elderly were probably very few in number. And that's why this is brought up. Very few elderly, I'm sure, made the trip back from Babylon. It was a difficult trip back. And very few, I'm sure, made that trek. Jerusalem presently had very few elderly people there, I'm sure. But in that day, the elderly will enjoy this in their old age, sitting in the streets, without any worry. And the city walls at Zechariah's time were broken down, leaving the place unsafe for children to play freely. But in that day, it's going to be different. We're certainly far from this peace in our day where, again, I mean, you look at what's going on in our day, and people have just lost all sense of conscience, where you see young people attacking elderly people in the streets. I think that's just sick. You see older people abusing and attacking young kids right out in broad daylight too. It's a sick world. We're far from this kind of thing happening. Children and seniors alike are no longer safe being out alone. We need the Lord to return, don't we? And praise the Lord, we have great hope because he is coming again. He's going to make all things right. And we're going to finally enjoy a perfect world as we have a perfect king reigning on the throne. Verse 6 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? This kind of future blessing, it may seem difficult for this remnant that was sitting in Jerusalem to imagine. I'm sure they're looking at this going, that just seems so far-fetched. That seems like a fairy tale. Are you kidding me? That's going to be the condition of a future day here in Jerusalem? Man, the Lord says, does it seem marvelous? Does it seem just far-fetched, like a miracle in your own eyes? Is it that way for me, he says? Will it also be marvelous in my eyes? No, because the Lord says, there's nothing too hard for me. There's nothing too great for me to do. God can turn any situation around. Bank on that, people. Hold on to that promise for your own life. When you've got things in your life that you're struggling through and wondering, is there ever going to be any hope? God is more than able to turn things around in an instant if he desires. But what he does want you to do is just simply hold on to him through it all until he brings you through the other side. Nothing is too difficult for God. Matthew 19, verse 26 says, but Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Do you guys believe that today? Say it with me. With God all things are possible. Say that again. With God all things are possible. That's good. Isn't that great to know? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land. And from, you know what? No, we're going to stop right there. Let's do verse 7 and 8, and then we'll stop, okay? Does that sound cool? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. So regardless of where his people end up, and he uses this term, you know, east and west, to really describe just the ends of the earth. They were scattered just all over the globe. There's people today that go, oh, we have the 10 lost tribes of Israel. We don't know where they're at. Oh, man. Ah, it's two tribes. What's going to happen? Groups rise up, say, hey, guess what? We're the lost 10 tribes. We're it. We found ourselves. No need to worry. But we have this idea that we've lost these 10 tribes of Israel. God knows exactly where they're at. And he's going to regather his people. Literally, he's going to bring Israel back together in that day. Paul says that all Israel will be saved. He's going to regather his people. He will bring them back because he's going to hold up his end of the deal. Amen? He's promised it, and he's going to live up to it. As we know, we can depend on God. He's the God of his word. And he's going to bring them back. They shall be my people, and I'll be their God in truth and righteousness. Not only is there going to be this great regathering, but they're going to have their fellowship restored. They will be regathered, and their fellowship will be restored in God. God says, I will be their God once again. They'll be my people. It's going to be great. It's going to be good. And we've been grafted in. Hallelujah for that. We've been brought in. We have now enjoyed this regathering, in a sense, where we've been brought into newness of life and into a restored relationship with God because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We were broken off. We were separated from God because of our sin. But Jesus has gathered us together, restored our fellowship by dying on a cross. For those that put their trust in Jesus, we can have fellowship restored with God. That's what every man needs today. That's what the world is. We drive out of this parking lot today. That's the greatest need of man, to have their fellowship with God restored. Only comes through one way, Jesus Christ. Let's go out, share Jesus with this world. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the promises we have in your word. Thank you, God, for the work you've done for us. That you have saved us. You've done the work for us. that we can be brought into a right relationship with God. Our sins are forgiven through the work you did as we put our trust now in you. And this fellowship that was broken is restored. Where we can say once again, you are our God. We are your people. You saved us by your grace, and we thank you for that, Lord. Help us to be a people now, Lord. May we be a church that is living for you, carrying out your word in obedience, Lord. Not getting caught up with tradition, not trying to hold on to things of the past, but saying, God, what do you have for us to do today? Lord, may we continue to walk in vibrancy and freshness and newness of life. Lord, we're not looking to change your word. We're not looking to make things new. But Lord, we just want to be those people that are following closely to what you're doing and where you're going, what you're desiring to accomplish. And if it means letting go of things of the past, and Lord, may we be quick to do so. May we not be people that are rigid in tradition, but flexible to follow and lead the guiding of your Spirit. Fill us today, Lord, fresh and anew. Pour your Spirit into us, God, that we might be a church on the move, carrying out your word, the gospel, the love of Jesus wherever we go. Lord, this is what we do here today. This is great. But Lord, may we take this now. And may this cause us to be encouraged to go out and make a difference in this world around us. So enable us and empower us by your Spirit to do so. We ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen.